I don't think I've ever seen so many anxious faces in the congregation when Mark suggested I might sing. And as Mark said that, Val looked over at me with those sort of looks that you know if you... You just know. So welcome to this fourth in our series about stretching faith. We've looked at aspects of stretching our faith to believe. We've looked at stretching our faith to grow as Christians. Last week we looked at stretching our faith in Scripture. And this week we're going to look at stretching our faith in prayer. And just like I said to you last week, most preachers have got a message about prayer in stock as well. And it goes something like this. God wants to talk to us, and he wants us to talk to him. Prayer is the means that we do that. That's point one. Therefore, we need to pray if we want to understand what God is saying to us. But most of us don't pray enough. Therefore, next point, anybody guess? We need to pray more. Absolutely, you're there, you've heard it before. But we're generally indisciplined, and this ad hoc basis of praying doesn't seem to work very well. Therefore, the best way is to discipline ourselves to pray every day. So, everybody goes home determined to pray more, but actually with little idea of what to do. And then, just as every time as has happened before, after the first week or two, possibly when one or two prayers aren't answered, the time pressures kick in, and bit by bit, the project comes to an end. So where are we going wrong? What's going wrong with this? Most Christians learn to pray as children, at bedtime, a quick hour. Simple prayers, saying sorry for what we've done during the day, asking for God's blessing on mum and dad and brothers and sisters, the neighbour's cat, our cousins. And we pray for the budgerigar at the same breath as we pray for our dying grandma. Great simplicity and a level of prayer and faith and trust. And God wants us to maintain that faith and trust, but he also wants us to move us on in that relationship with him. Because the main purpose of prayer is not to make life easier, nor is it to gain supernatural powers, but it's to know God. For those of you who know me, I count things. Would you like to hazard a guess how many prayers there are in the Bible? 650. There are 330 specific biblical references to how we should pray. And there are at least 110 key passages that tell us about aspects of prayer. And today we're going to look at one of the most well-known passages. And as we saw last week, when we read Scripture, it's really important that we understand the context of the passage, what it's meant to those who first received it. And today's passage about prayer is going to be the one that we know as the Lord's Prayer. And we often think that we know it, and we often read it on its own. But we make a mistake if we don't see the whole context in which the teaching was given. So we're going to first of all look in Luke 11 at what Jesus actually says. Then we're going to look and see what it means. And then we're going to see how it teaches us to increase our faith. So if you've got your Bibles, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 11? And I'll read it to you from, this is from the New Living Translation. So it's Luke chapter 11, and I'm reading through to verse 13, I think it is, yes. Once Jesus was at a certain place praying. As he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Then teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit and I've nothing for him to eat." And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night. My family and I are all in bed. I can't help you." But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he'll get up and give you what you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So starting at the beginning, Luke chapter 11 verse 1 tells us that this teaching came as a result of a question addressed by a disciple after Jesus had been praying. Do you notice the disciple doesn't say, "Teach us a prayer, Lord." He doesn't say, "Teach us a prayer." He says, "Teach us how to pray." And this isn't a rote prayer to repeat, although we do, but it's a model prayer to mirror. It's not evident in our English text, but the "you," which he says, "This is how you pray," in verse 2, is singular, not plural. Those of you who do foreign languages will know that there's singular "you" and there's plural "you." This is singular "you." This is personal. This is for you and it's for me. And I don't want to go through the prayer thought by thought because much of that is self-evident. But I do want to bring one or two big picture things to your attention that you might not have thought about before. I want you to think for a minute, when you pray, what's your focus on? Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, we should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But when most of us pray, what are we actually thinking about? Could it be a list? Could it be a list, something like this? And even assuming that you're concentrating on what you're praying for, it's most likely that the picture in your mind is actually the object of your prayer. So the question is this: how can we keep our focus on Jesus when we're thinking of a list of things to do? How can we not focus on the object, but how can we focus on the giver? And it's only really dawned on me recently, as I've been doing the Mark Wertle course that some of you have been doing as well, about listening to God. But I actually think it's key because it's inherent in the way that Jesus tells his disciples to pray. Because as you look down the Lord's Prayer, every single phrase, as you imagine the phrase, God is in it. God is in every phrase. And that really is something I just want you to lock in your mind as we move forward. In verse 2 in the parallel passage in Matthew, and the way that we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Our Father who art in..." And what's our picture when we have heaven, when we say heaven? Because in the Western thinking that we have, heaven is a long way away. Yeah? Way, way distant, somewhere beyond the stars, somewhere certainly beyond the clouds. But actually, Hebrew thinking isn't like that. Hebrew has different words for heaven. And some of them are close, and some of them are actually the atmosphere all round us. Richard Foster, who's written one or two tremendous books on prayer that some of you might have read, says that a fair translation of the meaning of the Hebrew, the thought patterns, is "Our Father, who is right in my face." who is right close to us, who is absolutely part of me, part of my being, part of my life. And, you know, sort of people right close, like you see in the picture here. So when Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven," the picture he's trying to paint actually is exactly the opposite of what we have in our Western thought. Closeness, right there. I'm grateful to Roy Blakemore for this little sequence of pictures that shows what I mean here. You've got a picture here of the back of a C-130 Hercules transport plane, and they're doing a photo opportunity with one of the RAF fighter pilots in a typhoon. And so the man in the typhoon radios to the Hercules, "How much closer do you want me?" And they radio back, "How close can you get?" The pilot radios, "Close enough. How close do you really want your Heavenly Father to be to you?" Because these guys can get close, very close, and so can our Heavenly Father. And then we move on to the story of the man who goes to his friend's house at midnight to borrow some bread for visiting guests. Now, did you notice when I read the story, it says specifically, and every version emphasizes this, he went and knocked on the door of his friend. And this is a story that we need to understand the Middle East setting if we are going to understand it properly. In the Middle East, and you've got a little picture here of a typical village, every house would not have its own bread oven. There would be a village bread oven, and if any of you have traveled around in the Middle East, you'll have seen these things often in the middle of a square. And you have a bread oven, and every family has its turn in which it bakes its bread. And you'll see in the bottom left-hand corner of the picture, there's some round sort of pancakey sorts of things, which are the stock that they've made. And unlike our bread, the bread actually lasts for the week. Now, bread in the Middle East is not just what you eat, but it's also your knife and fork. You eat with it. And so fresh bread is nice. So you would make your bread once a week, and you would use it up, and everybody would take their turn. Now, in the Middle East as well, hospitality is crucial. Hospitality is a big thing. And it's not just your responsibility. It's the responsibility of the village. And it's a great shame, and in fact it's an insult, if the village doesn't offer hospitality to a visitor. And so here you have a situation where somebody has come visiting and arrives at midnight. Now, in the Middle East, you don't tend to walk at night because it's not safe. There's no police. You know the stuff. So somebody who's arrived at midnight has probably come a long way. And so this guest arrives at midnight, and the host wants to feed him. But the emphasis here is not that there was no bread in the house. There would have been bread in the house, but it wasn't bread good enough to give to a visitor. Hospitality says you give the visitors the very best. So who was the last person to use the oven? My friend. And so what do? You go and hammer on the friend's house and say, "I need some fresh bread for the guest." Now, we're quite privileged this weekend. We've got some very old friends staying with us. In fact, Mike is probably my oldest friend. And I have to say, together with his young wife, because if I say the old, you know, I can get myself into all sorts of trouble. But anyway, Mike and I go back a very, very long way. I was his best man. He was my best man. Mike knows more things about me than is probably good for me. But at least I know a similar amount of things about him, so it works out even here. But he's my friend, my old friend, my trusted friend. And the picture that you have is, I've no bread. Somebody's come. I go and hammer on Mike's door. "Mike, I need some bread. We've got somebody come." And the thought that Mike, who I know would travel if I was in trouble and I picked up the call, the phone to Mike, he would appear, and vice versa. And the thought of him refusing to give me bread is absolutely, it wouldn't happen. And Jesus tells this story because of it would shock the readers. Why? Because it brought shame on the person who was being asked the question. That's where the shame would be. That this is a man who won't even get up to welcome a visitor for his friend. And so we're not hammering on the door of somebody who's unwilling, but we're hammering on the door of our friend. And the Hebrew and the Greek here is a very strange construction, and one or two of the translations emphasize it, that it's not because of the persistence and the need of the person who's knocking on the door, but the answer will be given to stop there being shame on the person whose door is being hammered on. And Jesus is as if saying, you're not hammering on the door of somebody who is not welcoming you. You're hammering on the door of your friend for something that you need, and he's duty bound to give you. That's the picture that we're being given here. We're left to suppose that Jesus is drawing a crowd, because from this point on, he seems to have two conversations. The first three statements in this verse here, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. Each of those phrases is in the singular you. So this is addressed to individuals. And then the third three statements, for everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks the door will be opened, is plural. So it's personal and it's plural. The friends, the disciples were already asking, seeking and knocking. And Jesus is telling the whole crowd, and if you do that, you'll receive too. This might sound simple, but it was actually quite a shock. Because the commentators would say that the group that Jesus had gathered around him were actually the Pharisees. And the idea of God answering prayer of ordinary people is not new to us. But it was to the Pharisees. For the Pharisees to think that God would answer the prayer of miserable sinners who weren't Pharisees was absolutely out of the question. And in some ways, we as evangelical Christians can think, God won't answer everybody else's prayers. It's our prayers he answers. We're the ones who are walking with him as best we can. And the Pharisees thought that too. They thought they were the in crowd. They were the ones who'd got sole access to God. And Jesus is saying, oh no, you haven't. God will answer anybody's prayers. This should be a huge encouragement to us. And why does this passage follow on from the last? Jesus is saying it would be deeply embarrassing if he didn't answer the prayers that were put to him. And this turns everything upside down, because our Western way reads this passage and we think of somebody pummeling on the door of somebody who doesn't want to answer it. But the whole picture is entirely the opposite. Jesus is trying to convey willingness. And then we move on to this perplexing part of the passage. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? If they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? First of all, look to whom this is addressed again. Initially, the previous passages have started off in the singular. This is moving into the plural. You fathers. But then when you look at verse 13, this stuff about you sinful people, there's a real sense here. The tone in the Greek changes. This isn't friendly stuff. The verses, the construction, Jesus is talking to people who are not really with him. And the commentators indicate certainly here that it is the Pharisees. And one of the ancient commentators translates the meaning of the final phrase along these lines: your eyes are closed against the fatherly goodness of God. Consider how you behave to your children. If, although you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, why are you so unwilling to believe that God will give the gifts of the age of the Spirit to those who ask him? And the Pharisees' faith was limited to this box into which they'd built God. They're a frightening example of people of faith that are missing the point. They couldn't just believe that an opportunity to know God was being opened up to everybody. So here we have this strange question. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? There are two words here which are used. The request for a fish is the ordinary Aramaic word for fish. But the answer is actually an odd word, which is an unusual word to describe a sort of eel that we know as a barbut. And you've got the little Latin stuff there. But this was known as snakefish. And this snakefish was grow to about 5 feet long. But this is the point. If you think back to Leviticus, what could the Levites, the religious people, not eat? One of the things that they couldn't eat was something that slithered on the ground with no legs. And this thing will slither on the ground. And I had one or two pictures, but decided not to put them up because they're not particularly exciting things. But they are looking quite scary. And so here you have the point that if a Pharisee's son asked him for a fish, he's not going to give him something unclean that he couldn't eat. And also you have this picture of a scorpion, which was not only unclean, but was dangerous and curled up, could quite easily be mistaken for an egg. Nobody would do that sort of thing to their kids. And the parallel passage in Matthew 7 says, if you children ask for a loaf of bread, would you give them a stone? Nobody's going to mock you and make fun of you. And some commentators will say that is exactly what the Pharisees were offering the people. This is why Jesus gives this example. He compares the willingness of the Father to give what people need and contrasts it with the Pharisees, who were giving them all sorts of nasty stuff and the pretense that that was going to help their walk with God. And it wasn't. So, how would God want us to go about stretching our faith in prayer? I think there are three specific clues to look at here. First of all, it stretches our faith to have a personal prayer life. Secondly, it stretches our faith to focus on Jesus as we pray. And thirdly, it stretches our faith not to be hesitant. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. When you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in heaven in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And this passage is in the context of the Pharisees who were going off, showing off as they were praying in the streets. This isn't about Jesus saying you shouldn't pray with other people. But Jesus is saying prayer is essentially a one-to-one between you and God. It's not just a passing conversation. It's not just something that you do as you're walking along. There's actually something intentional. You go into the room, you shut the door. You intend to do it. We talk with God, not to him. So to make space to pray, generally, we have to make sure that we push something else aside. And often that is an act of faith. Because when you're mithered, when you're stressed, when you're pressured, when there's all sorts of things you should be doing, when the kids are going bananas, it's half term week for goodness sake. And you say, right now, the most important thing I can do is pray. That is an act of faith. And it stretches your faith at times to say, it's actually more important that I stop doing all this other stuff and I ask what God's got to say to me. To talk to God as part of our daily routine But it's not just about salt groups, it's not just about church, it's our one-to-one with God. And it stretches our faith when we put that at the top of our to-do list. Just look at these verses from the Lord's Prayer again. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need and forgive us our sins and forgive those who sin against us and don't let us yield to temptation. Every one of those phrases focuses you back on God, doesn't it? Every one of those phrases does that. And as I said earlier, it's one of the things I'm beginning to get my head around at the minute, and it is changing the way I pray, is the extent to which we can bring Jesus in our mind's eye into the situation that we're presenting before God is actually related to how closely we're going to be able to pray God's will into that situation. And I've actually found it changes the way I pray. I'm not tending to do lists. And I'm tending to spend more time trying to imagine Jesus in a situation, imagining what he would do, and actually praying that. But sometimes God has prompted me that this is the sort of thing that Jesus would do, so you go and do it. And it's putting into action the prompts that God gives us. If we focus on praying for the issues which are raised in the Lord's Prayer, and if you look on the screen, question, how closely does that align with your priorities when you're praying? How many of the things that are on there do you spend most of your time praying about? Or do you have a list that's totally different? And it shocked me that my list is almost totally different than the issues which are raised in the Lord's Prayer. And that's challenged me to think through again what my focus is when I pray. Because the purpose of prayer, and indeed the whole of our life, is that ultimately we want to live a life that's going to honour God as he works on us and prepares us for heaven. And as focusing on God as we pray, as we do life, is actually one of the most significant things we can do. And it stretches our faith not to be hesitant as we hammer on the door. Hammering on the door at midnight. Persistently seeking the good thing that we need for someone else's provision is actually as much a test of our desire for them as it is for God's desire to provide it. Those of you with children will know that sometimes a child will see something and we'll say, I want one of them. I want one of them. I need that. I've got to have that. Yeah? And you as a parent say, no. And part of you is seeing how persistent they're going to be. You're starting thinking, is this something we start need to save up for Christmas? Do they really, really want it? And if your child pesters you for 6 months solid that they want this thing, then the chances are, they really want it. But if they pester you two or three times and then just totally forget about it, then it's something that's just a whim and it's a passing fancy. How many of our prayers are passing fancies, passing whims? We're not really committed to them. We're not really bought in to the needs of the person for whom we're praying. And you know, sometimes we can be so busy pounding on the door that we don't actually hear the voice on the other side of the door with the answer. And sometimes we just need to stop pounding for a while and listen to the voice on the other side of the door telling us what to do next. And as we pray, we do need to be listening for those prompts where God is speaking to us. And the challenge is this, that if while you're praying, God prompts you to do something that's godly, that is the sort of thing that you can imagine Jesus would do, then maybe, just maybe, you should do it. Because God doesn't give us answer after answer. If we ignore the answer we've been given, he doesn't give us part section 2 until we've responded to section one. It's sequential. And prayer is one of these things that, when all said and done, rather more is said than is done. And if you remember the line in the song that we sang earlier on, what was the line? Lord, keep us just from singing. And that's our default position, isn't it? If in doubt, sing. Because it stops us praying. And it's right that we pray, and it's right that we should worship, and it's right that we should spend time reading our Bible. But our default position is invariably something else than prayer. And the challenge this morning is to stretch our faith in that personal aspect right at the beginning and say, Lord, there are times, often, even every day, when the most important thing I can do is pray. To pray to somebody who's willing to give, who's offering, when it says give us this day our daily bread, this is fresh bread. That was the emphasis. Fresh bread. Every day. A God who's willing and keen and eager to provide. If we will just knock on the door, if we will just show that we're serious, and we will just show that we do want, every day, a one-to-one with our Heavenly Father. And prayer is the way you do it.